How's everybody doing? Great. That's awesome. I'm glad you guys are doing good. I wanted to share with you something very exciting. Next week, we are going to be taking some time and taking our Wednesday night service and just having a time of prayer. And the Bible teaches us in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And it's a wonderful time for us to be able to just get together and pray, seek the Lord. There's so many things going on in our world, and I know it's a burden for a lot of us. You know, we listen to things and hear things. And it's just going to be a wonderful time. So for those that are here, I wanted you guys to know about that. So next week, we're going to spend some time in worship, in prayer together as a church, our leadership and with the congregation. And for those that are online as well can participate. And they can definitely share all of their prayer requests online through Facebook Live or our CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. So if you will, let's just bow our heads and let's pray and just commit our time in the Word to the Lord. We start a new book today, the book of Titus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to get in your Word. And I'm so blessed to be up here with Sean. So thankful, Lord. Just pray that you would use him and myself in a powerful way and speak through us the words that you would want shared, Father. We pray that you would be honored and blessed, and we just commit our hearts to you right now. Wherever we're at, we just want to commit ourselves to you. And Lord, your servants are ready to hear from you. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Hey, Sean.
Hello. All right, so for those of you joining us in Titus, it might be a good idea to know what that is and why we care, what Paul wrote to Titus, why that's in our Bibles. I guess starting with anything, the who, what, when, where, and why might be a good place to start. First of all, the who. If you want to know who wrote the book, you only have to go to the first verse. Notes, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness. So like most letters back in those days, they opened them up like scrolls rather than envelopes and little theatric letter openers. So if you wanted to know who wrote it, you didn't have to roll too far to find that out. That was customary to start it at the beginning of the letter, not the end. Also note that we don't believe that, it says Paul wrote it, so it must be right. We got a few more tests to make sure that that's in fact the case. What the book is doctrine. There's three sections for the Old and New Testament, history, poetry, and prophecy. The same way is organized for the New. You've got the history section from Genesis to, I believe, Esther. Then it moves on into poetry from Job all the way to Song of Solomon, and then the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. Well, the New Testament begins with four different accounts of the same life, Jesus, and then Acts, what happens next. Then you go into Romans, and it's not necessarily poetry, but it is writing from human perspective, giving forward ideas of doctrine, what we believe about God and how that's put into practice. As Peter Martin, another one of our good teachers here, emphasizes, it's guiding you through feeling. Well, the Psalms would be good for that. The letters of Paul and the other apostles are guidance through thought, is what to do with the information you've just received. And then Revelation, of course, is the prophecy section. When was it written? The best guess would probably be around 62 AD, and that's not just spitballing. There's a reason for that. First of all, Paul would have a very hard time writing this if he had died. Just putting that out there. If you try to get a dead person to write a letter, then that's either computer generated or we need to examine that. When it comes to 62 AD on the nose, though, Emperor Nero had just started his reign in the Roman Empire. And as you remember, the book of Acts stops right before he's about to face his first trial. Some commentators note that because Paul and his visit to the island of Crete, which is what this book is lettered to, isn't mentioned in any way. They assume it must have been after that, since Luke was very studious in noting where Paul went and why. Also, because given the fact that Paul visited a lot of places along his journey, maybe not everyone was mentioned. If you want a good idea of when this should have been minimum, go to the book of Acts, chapters 19 through 20. This was for sure after the decree in Jerusalem. This is when he started specifically going to Greek cities. Again, where was this book written to? It was the island of Crete. And I think that's worth noting as well, because for those of you here who are Greek geeks, who care a lot about Greek history, the name Herodotus is going to come up a lot. Not King Herod, Herodotus. He was a guy who lived around 400 years before the time of Jesus, and he was the first guy, at least in writing, who cared enough to write about all the stuff everyone thought was obvious, but that people hundreds of years wouldn't know anything about later. Herodotus mentioned that the island of Crete was no stranger to tragedy, to difficulty, to even civilization-level ending events. The earliest he mentions, given the information he could gather, was a guy by the name of Minos from Troy. Not Egypt, guy Minos the Skull Smasher. He was famous for other reasons. Minos was a guy who was all over boats, and he loved policing the waters to make sure that the Pirates of the Caribbean was an afterthought rather than a reality. So when Minos established this island, it had become a pretty lucrative society of trade, but when you trade, you're also bringing in the same kind of problems that Europe had during the Black Plague, and they ended up wiped out as a result of that. Then, when they tried to reestablish the island after everyone died, a volcano erupted, and that ended things pretty soundly. And then after that, the Greeks tried once again, and this is when Rome was able to get things stable. But it kind of set the mood for the culture. There's two kinds of responses people have to tragedy. It's either altruism or hedonism. It's like, well, let's make the most of the time that we have, or let's make the most of the time that we have. He quotes several of their philosophers in this book, mentioning, oh, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the common mood of Crete at this time, because they had had regular reminders in their history of how short life can be and how quickly that could change, be it by things you can't see like plagues or things you really can see like a volcano blowing up. Those were the sort of things that were setting the culture of Crete and making it what it was. And of course, if people have the chance to feel good rather than feel afraid, they'll preferably go to the latter, but you never know. And then finally, what kind of book, or why do we consider Paul an authority on these sort of matters? It was because of that title he gives himself. We'll get more into a bondservant in a moment, but the word apostle is a word that has a lot of weight. When an Old Testament prophet would speak, a prophet of God, someone who spoke or God spoke through the prophet, it's essentially supposed to carry the same tone. They would test an apostle the same way they would test a prophet, because a prophet means a spokesman. An apostle means one who is sent out. The question is, by whom? He is an apostle according to Jesus Christ in verse 1. So, what was he sent out to do, and how do we make sure that he was the one who said that? Well, in Acts chapter 1, we found out the qualifications of an apostle. That's what set aside the 12, 11 since Judas went splat, but that's another note for another time. Paul claimed to be an apostle, though, he actually didn't meet a lot of these criteria. For example, in Acts chapter 1, one of the things you needed to do was have been an eyewitness of Jesus' life and his ministry, all the way from John the Baptist and his baptism, where he was announced publicly to be the Messiah, all the way to his ascension into heaven. So that's post-resurrection by about 40 to 50 days. Also note that if you were going to claim the things you saw about Jesus, you also needed to put words to back up your deeds. And if you were going to claim to be an apostle, God would have to back up those words through you. This ties into the Old Testament. No one would listen to a prophet of God unless they could show God was working through them. And that's why you see whenever a prophet started speaking, they would back this up with a string of miracles. And then there would be a period of time where not a lot of miracles were happening. Why? Because God didn't have to prove anything. He already had. But no one would be expected to trust someone was speaking for God unless they had acted through them. Now, Paul did meet that qualification, which we'll take a note of here in a second. But the third and most important detail, not only being a life, an eyewitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Paul didn't meet that criteria. Not only did he perform miracles in the name of God, showing that God was speaking through him, but the other key detail was he wasn't the only one in on the joke. That the others who had been verified by the same standard, being consistent with the rest of the Bible, could hold him accountable for it. Now, Paul was still living at a time where if you were accused of being a false prophet, they would kill you with rocks, and that was a pretty hefty price for a lie. But noting that when you lie in the name of God, that's paramount to spiritual murder, because you're entering into eternal life without life, according to this person's word. So if Paul were to claim to be an apostle, there was at least 11 other people alive at the time that could call him out on every single thing that he said. And as I recall in 2 Peter, what did the most prominent eyewitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection say about Paul's writings? He called them Scripture. So that's why we want to listen to what Paul had to say to Titus, not only because he passed the test of an apostle in a very broad sense, not only because he fulfilled those requirements in a very strict sense, but because everything that he reported was accurate and consistent with the God of the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament was the only Bible they had access to before the New Testament was written. So with all that information, let's get into verse 1.
I'm gonna say that what I find really neat first about this book, just like with all the books, is that it's Paul writing someone. He loves them. He cares for them. And when you care for someone, you write them. You engage with them. You know, it wasn't just head knowledge to Paul. The guy didn't just have a bunch of head knowledge, but he loved people enough to pick up the phone and give a ring, you know, to get a text down. You know, you got to look at your own life and go, hey, like, how invested am I in other people? Am I willing to take the step to write the letter? And that's what I love about Paul's relationships. Just when you see this in a real broad way, he takes the time to write the letters, even in difficult situations. Because lives matter to him. And if lives matter to us, then we are going to reach out. We are going to minister to people. Paul, a bondservant of God. That's how this starts. He is a bondservant, which simply means someone who voluntarily puts their life into the submission of another. He becomes a slave to Christ. Who are you a slave to? What are you a slave to? Who do you want to be a slave to? There's no one better than being a slave to Jesus Christ. He loves you. He's going to help you get into eternity. I'd say that's pretty cool, wouldn't you? He's going to be there no matter what happens, no matter what you struggle with. He can understand what you're going through. To put yourself in submission to Christ, to put yourself underneath as a bondservant is where it's at. That's what he calls himself, not just in this book, but in other books. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, comma, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, comma, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Whew. That was quite an intro Paul gave, right, to Titus. Just think if you were Titus getting this intro, right? It's like, it's kind of heavy. There's a lot of stuff here. If you read that little section again, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Sean just got done talking about the apostleship of Paul. But look at this next section. According to the faith of God's elect. Huge words being spoken here. Faith, elect, truth, hope. You should underline those if you got your little pen out, right? According to faith, was faith an important part of Paul's doctrine, his teachings? Absolutely, right? How about the elect? we'll talk about that. But yeah, that's a big part of it too, right? Truth, right? Do we believe in Christianity just because it's some cool thing that we like to do, or is it wrapped up in truth? No, Paul taught it was truth and in hope. Now, Sean, you know, what is it, you know, what did Paul mean when he said, according to the faith of God's elect? What is that? What is he talking about? Why is he saying this to Titus like this?
You know, when my dad and I were driving down here today, I was anticipating you saying that. And my comical response was, I don't know, and Charles Spurgeon didn't either. No, in all seriousness, it's definitely one of controversy because, like the season that we're in politically, the election, it comes from that word, to be chosen for a purpose. If you're electing an official, you're choosing them out of other candidates, people who are qualified for that position. Some may argue, and say, okay, I choose you for that purpose. Well, what purpose has God elected us to? Well, Paul mentions it in several other of his letters. Be sure to make work diligently to make your call and your election sure, not just that God called you, but that you chose him and that you were chosen by him. Jesus emphasized the core fundamentals of this, that there is a yes or no relationship on both ends that can be received. Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you that you may go and bear fruit to all the nations. So the faith of God's elect is essentially not only how we choose, the faith is by faith that we are saved, right? But if on the other hand, we understand as well, that faith that makes us elect, it's also what's going to keep you elect, because there's a lot of people who worry about that. Oh, I have a relationship with God, but I don't know if I was chosen by him. Well, to ask the question, am I saved, is to answer it. If you've chosen him, you find out he chose you, because no one comes to God unless the Spirit draws him. But if on the other hand, you're wondering, okay, so if I'm in this elect state, does that mean I take my salvation for granted? Paul, speaking once again, said, no, shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? So with all the little tendrils and roots of this issue that can oftentimes get people more tangled than cleared of part of this issue, the word election means chosen, and it's referring to those who are in that ballpark.
Yeah, and again, if you got a letter from a friend, like when I was in junior high, we always wrote letters. I don't know if you guys did when you guys were younger. You know, you always wrote letters to people. But if I got a letter and this was the beginning of it, I would be like, wow, dude, this is an intense letter. You know, this is super hard to, you know, just it's super entrenched in these incredible words that mean so much biblically. Now, this word chosen, let me read to you a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. This is just a beautiful, beautiful passage on being chosen. It says in chapter 7, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Why are you chosen by God? Because he loves you. That's why. And I tell you what, I don't know if there's a better doctrine in the Bible. I don't know if there's a better teaching in the Bible to know that God loves you and he has chosen you, that he has elected you. I mean, how does that make you feel to know that the creator of the world would choose you? He would pick you to have your eyeballs opened up to the beauty of Jesus. That when you look to the cross, you smell the fragrance of good stuff. You smell something beautiful. You go, man, I'm so glad he died for me. I'm so glad he's opened up my heart to see what he's done for me. I mean, that is a beautiful doctrine that would that moves you in your life. I want you to see that election, the source of election is God's grace, right? The source of God's election for you, the source of him choosing you to know him is his gift. It is a gracious gift, right? That's what Deuteronomy said. He didn't choose Israel because they were strong and mighty. Did he choose you because you're strong and mighty? Is that why he picked you? Because you're so smart? You got so much intellect. You're so pretty. You're so awesome. God just could not choose you. No, God chose you. Why? Because he simply loves you. The end. He loves you and he chose you. And that kind of sovereign work of God, that man, that carries weight with me. What that means is that no matter what's going on in my life, no matter what my struggles are, the difficulties, the repetitive bales, the great highs, whatever they are, I know that God has chosen me. And you know what that does? Is that gets you up from when you fall down. See, when you fall down, and you will fall down, but when you fall down, what gets you up is the anchor that's in the ground of your election. Does that make sense? The teaching of election is like an anchor that is solid in that ground, that when you fall and you are depressed again and you ate food you shouldn't have ate again, right? And you watched something you shouldn't have watched again, and you said whatever you shouldn't have said again, and you bought into being a coward again, right? Everything again. What's going to get you up? What's going to get you up from the ground? Isn't it not God's election for you? Isn't it not that he loves you, not based on your work, not based on who you are or what your ancestry is? Isn't that what's going to get you up from the ground and go, he just loves me? See, he just loves me. And I tell you what, that's a love you don't find in junior high. That's a love you don't find much on this earth at all, if at all. Someone who would die for you, yet while you were still, the Bible says, a sinner. Even when you hated God, he still laid down his life for you. And he chose you. He chose you to know him. And that's the beauty of, like, picking up our Bible and just going, man, like, you know, you pick up your Bible, and I write on my Bible, I put stickers on my Bible, and I make it mine, and I pick it up, and sometimes I'll lay down, and I'll just put it on my chest, and I'll just kind of rub it, and I'll just go, thank you, God, for just loving me. Thank you for opening up my eyes just to you, because there was a time where I did not know God. There was a time I was blind. And I said foolish things to God, about God, and cursed God, cursed the things of God. And I recognize now just how foolish I was to do such things. So I'm so thankful. So election, I want church to give you something to hold on to tonight, but election is an anchor for you. It's an anchor for you to always remember that God loves you. And he's opened up your eyes to the gospel, not because of what you can do, what you can bring to the party, but simply because he loves.
And note that if you want to know if you're elect, he doesn't put a period after the faith of God's elect. He identifies how you become God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth. And that truth is simply the fact that God showed up in history and told us that he doesn't want to smite us. In fact, he was willing to take that lightning bolt for you. Yeah. So if we base our understanding of who God is and who God isn't on what he's done rather than what we think about him, that's what keeps us out of trouble. But note that this acknowledgement of the truth is also known in living in light of that reality, which accords or lines up with godliness, being like him. So with that introduction, he, note, comma, yeah, is introducing these ideas. According to those who actually care about what we're talking about, given the fact that they all believe that same common truth, that, they don't take Mass a certain way. It doesn't matter, as long as we acknowledge the same God, we can clarify those details, then formatting and ceremony, that's all secondary. The acknowledgement of the truth is what's key, which accords with godliness. Then in verse 2 it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, note that parenthetically, promised before time began. So why is it that, again, as we mentioned before, this isn't just some social club or something fun we like to do? A promise was made, right? Not just in blood, but in word and in deed. We want to make sure that we understand not just what we're reading, but the implications that has on our lives today. He says that God, who cannot lie. Well, anyone can say that. I've never told a lie. I just said it. I didn't burst spontaneously into flames. So you would have to judge that by another metric, wouldn't you? And the assumption is, of course, that you're human. But the good news is Paul's not quoting the long laundry list of humanity to appeal to God's honest character. He's actually quoting the Old Testament, because last time I checked, especially in the Old Testament, God wasn't human, nor is he human. He adopted human nature, the second person of the Trinity did, but in the book of Numbers, almost said Leviticus, chapter 23 and verse 19, there was a very interesting statement made, and by the way, this is coming from a guy named Balak. You can ask us either on the radio program or after service if you want to know more about him. But a legitimate prophet of God made this observation about the God of the Bible. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change. He has said, and will he not do? Or he has spoken, will he not make it good? So the prophet Balaam is, Balaam is speaking to Balak and says, look, God's not the sort of person. No, he's not the sort of thing that lies. And if we then have that track record of saying, okay, put your money where your mouth is, if God has ever said one false thing or made one promise that he did not deliver on, then according to Stephen Jass, our tour guide in Israel a few years back said, he's either telling the truth or he's a shyster. And I'm more inclined to believe the former. Why? Not because of my preference or my bias. I'm a Christian, so I have to defend God's actions no matter what they are. No, I've seen his track record. He has proven himself not just a recipient of my trust, but worthy of my trust. And Paul lays that standard down by saying that God made you a promise, but before even mentioning the promise, he says, remember, he can't lie. So what he said, quoting Numbers, will he not do it? And what again is the key promise made to his elect? Those are in my hand. Those who come to me, you can't take them out of my hand. I will in no ways cast out those who come to me. So noting then the security that Paul is speaking to Titus in, he continues on with and this is especially for you and I as pastors here, a very key detail to those with Titus's sort of calling. Because remember, this book is written to Titus. And if you don't believe us, wait, we'll get to that verse too. It says, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So what sets the God of the Bible apart from any other religious belief in a greater power? Are we an AA meeting that gets a little more specific, or how do we specify which God we're talking about?
Are you asking me that question?
And the whole audience like, as well, but you have a microphone.
What was the question, Sean? You were going, and then you just went, and then you lost me there for a minute, buddy.
That's okay. I'll answer my own question. How did God clarify what kind of God he is? How do we know he's not the Buddhist God or the Muslim God or the Mormon God? He clarified it through his word, and his word was spoken through preaching. So if that's the mode of communication, then we either need to take it at face value or find out this doesn't exactly line up with reality and find something else to invest in. But notice, Paul's making this case. First of all, God made a promise and he wasn't lying. He shared this through preaching, which you yourself would have been a recipient of. And he's noting that God, first of all, not only made these promises, was good on those promises, but has also made good on every promise he's made thus far. He's not only worthy of our trust, but he's committed that honor to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So, I almost skipped over it. God our Savior. If I go back a few verses, let's go to the next verse here. God our Savior. Keep underline that, especially the Savior part. Once we clarify, who is our Savior? According to not only Paul, but let's check the Old Testament as well. Who alone can claim the right to be Savior according to Isaiah 43 and verse 11 and 45:21 as well? There is no Savior apart from me, says the Lord. Okay, so if we establish that God alone can be called, rightly called, Savior. Verse 4. To Titus. Now we know where the title of the book came from. A true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. We'll get more into that in a moment. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Wait a minute, Paul. I thought God was our Savior, not Jesus Christ. Take note of that the next time Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, because this is one they don't like. Now, going back to that first point, and sorry for that little tangent. I've got apologetics on the mind here. Grace, mercy, and peace. Paul had been given an honor through preaching God's word. And, I mean, the sort of language that are used for those who have that honor. I think it was Ezekiel who said, "Blessed are the feet," nastiest part of the human anatomy, objectively, "are those who bear good news." Literally the word gospel, right? So if Paul was given this honor, what does he say to Titus? Grace, charis, which was the traditional Greek greeting. Titus was a Greek. Peace, shalom, which was the traditional Jewish greeting. Paul was a Jew. But he tacks mercy in there. Now, if you look at Romans and Corinthians and Thessalonians and all these other letters, he just says grace and peace. He's speaking to Jews and Greeks, right? But then when he gets to the pastoral epistles, when he's talking to his homies, he's talking to the guys that not only have the same calling, but the level of responsibility that James mentions. Let not many of you become teachers, because you'll enact a what? Stricter judgment. Paul includes not just the two greetings, grace and peace, but mercy. Now, to a fellow pastor, Bo, we need mercy, don't we? Because we not only are aware of just what we're sharing, but given what we're sharing, that goes doubly so for us. I mean, if we're poor communicators, then that's not on you. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. He'll know that, oh, well, Sean was talking. You don't have to be held accountable to that. But if, on the other hand, you're held accountable for the stuff you said, who do you think is going to sweat more before the throne of God? The one who said, "You heard," or "You said to my people." A pastor bears that burden. Titus, as a teacher to the church in Crete, he was in need of some mercy. And you're going to find that the more that you pursue God as well, that's the mark of a truly mature Christian. But note that point. Why is it so important that, beyond what's already been said, that Paul would emphasize that to Titus, not just hello to our cultures? The grace of God is goodness. Peace of God, the Jews knew because of their relationship with him. But why is mercy so key? Not getting what you deserve.
Are you asking me another question,
brother?
I'm
asking
you more questions. It's question bow hour. It's like, okay. I'm going to back up just a titch with you guys, and because we're out of time. But I just wanted to roll, just go over a couple things. And one of them is that it says truth in accord with godliness. One of the things that I needed in my life was godliness. And I don't know if you can relate to that. You might be a godly person already. But I know for me that's something that, and you might be out there too, and you might be listening to this, and you might go, "Man, I need godliness. You know, I really need godliness in my life." And that's what the gospel brings. That's what the good news of Jesus Christ brings to your life. It brings godliness. It's teaching us to learn how to say no to things, and it's teaching us to say yes to something greater and something better. That's what the gospel does. The truth of the gospel moves us to godliness. That's a beautiful thing. And it also gives us another thing so strongly I needed. And I don't know if you need it, but I know our world needs it. And that is hope. Do you see that in there? The hope of eternal life. Does this world need the hope of eternal life? Absolutely. Because this world is stuck in this world. It argues too much about this world. All it has to do, all the news is talking about this planet. Well, I don't know about you, Christian, but I'm living for another one. I want another place. You know? And that kind of hope transforms your life too. See, the things that he's talking about, election, the truth of the gospel, the hope that's in the gospel, they are all there to change your life. Those statements are there to revolutionize your world so that your eyes aren't stuck on what everybody else's eyes is stuck on this world, in this planet, right? Everybody's just bickering about the same old things every year, in and out, all the time. This, that, right? But these statements move you past that into another place, an eternal world. And the Bible says that is where your life is now. It is with Christ. You are in eternity with Christ already. Live your life as though you're there, as though you are going to live forever. You don't have to worry about your life. That kind of crazy hope, right? So let's pray. Thank the Lord for our time in his word. But faith, truth, hope, all great, wonderful things. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We praise you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move in us in a powerful way to teach us what your word says, to move us to a place of action in our life, the things that we need to change, the things that we need to deal with. Father, we pray that you would put that heart of knowing that you love us, you would just put that in our hearts, Lord, and that would move us into ways of greater godliness in our life, because we need mercy. We need mercy so much, Lord, because we are sinners. And Lord, we are prone to failure. And so, Lord, we look to you. We look to the cross. We look to the wonderful forgiveness of sins. We look to the power that's in the resurrection and the hope of eternal life that is laid up for us. And so, Lord, help us, Lord, in our day. Help us to live lives that are radical, in love with you, life transforming. Do that work in us. We pray, we ask you to do that great work. Speak to those that are here, that are listening, Lord, in their homes. I pray that, Father, you would touch them in a special way through the work of your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, they would want a changed life, a better life, an awesome life, an eternal life. And they would find it in you, Jesus. And it's your name we pray. Amen.